So John 13, 36, where we left off last Sunday, and we're going to read down through verse chapter 14, verse 6. So 13:36 to 14:6. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And may God write this wonderful passage, the very living word of God himself, upon our hearts. There's a sermon notes page for you, and also, as always, if you or if you're visiting, there's a little sermon notes page for the kids in the back by the bulletins where you pick those up. If you didn't grab one of those, you can rush out and grab one, and your kids can write a little picture or take some notes for me and give them to me after the service outside. Well, we come to this passage here in John, the end of 13 and now into 14. It reminds me of that great little phrase that you might know too, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. What do you think about that? Maybe you've heard that. No doubt you all have. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. I know that when I'm in a state of absence, when I'm away from the family, that sure doesn't feel good. While you're in that state of absence, doesn't feel good at all, but when I reconnect with them, I can look back and say it was true, that while I was away and doing something that was productive, but yet wanting to be back with the family, that there is a sense in which absence does make the heart grow fonder. How about you? You've probably gone somewhere, you've been somewhere, someone's left you or you've left them, only to reconnect and have that sense too of absence making the heart grow fonder. Well, what about with our connection to and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this statement a true statement about us and him and he and us? We've confessed this morning that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he shall come again. We're in that in-between place, aren't we? He's left, he's coming again. Now we'll see in a real sense he hasn't left, but we'll come to that a little bit later in chapter 14, the next couple of weeks. But he's left us. We feel like orphans. We feel like he has abandoned us, even at times. The disciples feel this. How is it beneficial for him to leave? Why would he leave? These disciples are clinging to him for life itself, and they're soon going to experience great trials and tribulations. How is it beneficial for us that Jesus is not here, that we confess he ascended to heaven and sits there at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he's going to come again, but no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. How is it beneficial to us? Here in the Upper Room Discourse, we've been learning this wonderful passage here in chapters 13 to 17. The Lord is preparing his disciples for his glorification. And remember, how is he glorified in the Gospel of John? How is Jesus glorified in the Gospel of John? In the other Gospels, of course, we read about his sufferings and his glory, his death and resurrection. But in the Gospel of John, there's a little twist to it, isn't there? Remember what we've been seeing here, that Jesus is glorified, first of all, in his crucifixion. And then he re-enters through resurrection and ascension. He re-enters into glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he's about to be glorified. He's about to not only go to be at the right hand of God, but he's going to die for the sins of his people. And we saw last Sunday that he's very urgent about this. "I'm only with you a little while," he says there. Again, verse 33. Yet a little while I am with you. And we saw the urgency of that, but also the emotional aspect of that. He calls them little children. He could have called them children, techna, but he calls them little children, technia. Little children. It's a term of endearment even that rabbis use towards their student. He calls them little children. And like little children, hearing that their dad is leaving and going away for a while, like little children, they want to find where he's going. And so he says, you will seek me. But where I'm going, you cannot come. That brings us here to chapter 14, or at least the end of chapter 13 and then chapter 14, where the Lord is speaking to us of the blessings of his absence. He's going to answer this big question of, where are you going? And if we don't know where you're going, as Thomas says, how can we know the way to where you're going? Because he says, you know the way. He's going to answer that, and the whole chapter really answers that one big question of where is, or how is Jesus' absence a benefit, a blessing to his disciples then, but also to us? How does it benefit us? And this morning, I want to focus our hearts just up through chapter 14 at verse 6. Probably we'll focus on this chapter for a few more weeks, maybe two or three more Sundays. But this morning, just up to verse number 6. And the first benefit of Jesus' absence is everlasting life, eternal life. Now, his being with his disciples just a little while longer, he says there. And when he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. We saw that last Sunday in verse 31 and following. That leads to a problem. Leads to a problem. Only a little bit longer, I'm with you. Where I'm going, you can't come. That leads to a problem. Now, Peter, as always, very impetuous, Peter speaks up again. Lord, where are you going? Lord, we're your disciples. And we've been on a need-to-know basis, unlike the Pharisees, and we need to know. Others don't need to know. Others haven't known. Others can't know. We need to know, Lord, where are you going? Kids, don't you want to know when your mom and dad, when they're going and why they're going and where they're going, especially where they're going? But they don't always tell you, do they? And by not telling you makes you feel what? When your mom and dad say that they're going somewhere and they don't tell you where, you say, where are you going? And they won't tell you. What does that make you want to know more where they're going? Where are you going? Why are you going there? Why are you leaving? When are you coming back? Are you going to do this kind of a thing? Are you going to that kind of a thing? What kind of store are you going to? I didn't mention a store. I just said I'm going. How do you know I'm going to a store? Well, what kind of store is it? We want to know, don't we, kids? We want to know when our parents leave. The disciples want to know. These are the little children of Jesus. He loves them. They love him. They don't want him to leave. It's just beginning, they think, but he's leaving. Where are you going, Lord? And so Peter says that, but Jesus answers him, notice, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, again, you've got to remember that in the Gospel of John, so important for this section especially, that in the Gospel of John, that the glorification of Jesus actually began at the cross. It's not only his resurrection and the ascension, the things that we consider his glories. His glorification, his being lifted up, began on the cross. And so when he says, where I'm going, Jesus is referring to the cross first as sort of point 1A, and then glory, as we understand it, as sort of point 1B. He's going to two places, but it's all his glory. And so you got to know that. You got to remember that because he's referring to both. That's why he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will after. He's speaking of heaven, but we know that he's also speaking of the cross because these disciples too are going to suffer much and die for Jesus. They too are going to suffer great, heinous death, even Peter himself, by being crucified. You cannot follow me now. Only I can do this. I've come to do my Father's will. Only I can accomplish it now. You'll follow me afterwards in death and in glory. Yet that leads Peter, notice the end, to be even more emphatic. Peter is like, we all, those of us with multiple kids, they're all different, all different personalities. Some of them ask, where are you going? And if you tell them, you don't tell them anything, they might just drop it and go back to play. But there's always that one who has to know. Lord, why can I not follow you now? And then he speaks, as Peter typically does, opens up his mouth. It's sort of like a series of famous last words. I will lay down my life for you. Do you hear the irony of that? I will lay down my life for you. Because where Jesus is about to go is to lay down his life for a sheep, we saw in chapter 10. And Peter says, he's willing. I will lay down my life for you, Lord. That's what Jesus is about to do. That's why you cannot go where I'm going now. Because I alone can go to the cross and pay the penalty of sin and satisfy and be sacrificed for sinners. You cannot lay down your life for me in the same way that I'm laying down my life for you. Lord, where are you going? Why can't I go? I will lay down my life for you. Will you? Jesus asks. Will you lay down your life for me? So you want to know, it's as if Jesus is sort of pulling rank, as we say here. Pulls rank, and he says, you want to know? Then know this. Truly, truly. It's one of his amen, amen statements. Very solemn, serious vow. Amen, amen. I say to you, if you want to know, then know this. The rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. That's where you're going. I will lay down my life for you. No, you will deny me three times before the rooster even wakes up in the morning. You will deny me three times. One of the saddest episodes in the story of God's dealing with his people. A month or so ago, we read and thought about in the evening service Psalm 51, David's confession of sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. A sad Old Testament story. This is the saddest of the New Testament stories. And notice where it comes. It's just interesting as we read the gospel story, you try to piece it all together and figure out, you know, sections to read or study or preach on even. This little section here, verse 36 to 8, doesn't really seem to fit. It feels as if it's kind of dropped in, but it's not. It fits. Right in the middle of our Lord speaking of his glory, it's the cross. Laying his life down for his little children, his sheep. Being resurrected, entering the glory of the Father himself. We'll see that in chapter 17 especially. To re-enter glory and to be where he has always been. He's speaking of all these glorious things that he's going to do. And he includes this little story of one of his wayward sheep. This is why he's laying his life down for them. This is why he came. I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. I'm about to be glorified. The hour has now come. You can't go there now. I'm going to go. And even when you say, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. I will dedicate my life to you. Jesus says, no, you'll deny me three times. This is why I alone can go. This is why you cannot satisfy your sins or for the sins of others. And Peter is teaching us something here about ourselves, isn't he? Lord, I will lay down my life for you. No, you will deny me three times. J.C. Ryle said it like this on this text. He said, even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory, between our coming to Christ and our seeing him face to face in glory. Many trials, many sorrows, many bitter cups to drink. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. In other words, don't ever forget, when you read this story, don't ever skip over that little section there about the heading says, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Don't forget, because in your heart is a potential Peter too. The same ability to deny. The same impetuousness. Lord, I'll dedicate my life and serve you and I'll go wherever you call me to go. The same power and potentials in you to deny Jesus. A true disciple should always think, if that's true of Peter, why not me? If that's true of Peter, why not me? We depend upon the grace of the Lord himself to keep us from that. But if Peter, how much more so us? And the problem of Jesus' absence here is, is a traumatizing thing to Peter and all potential Peters like him, like us. But that's why Jesus says at verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, we'll see this again if you just glance down at verse 18 if your Bible open. You'll see there again there when Jesus tells them, "I will not leave you as orphans." Why did he say that? Why does he say, "Let not your hearts be troubled" here? It's because that's what they're thinking. They think that he's leaving them and that they're going to be orphans. He thinks that his leaving is a trouble to them. No, it's a benefit. It's a blessing. "Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm not leaving you as orphans." In fact, that word that's used, that verb, that troubled, it's the same word that we've read about already in the gospel in chapter 11, as well as in chapter 12. It's a verb that was used about Jesus. Jesus, when he experienced what Mary felt, when she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been there, Lazarus would not have died." Jesus was greatly troubled, we're told, in his soul. And again, when he prayed after his triumphal entry, and all the crowds were hailing him, the Greeks came and said, "We want to see Jesus." He prayed, "Now is my soul troubled." The disciples feel this trouble. They feel this trauma. They feel this angst. They feel like they're being left as lambs for the slaughter. They're being left as orphans in a world. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Notice the encouragement in that, though. Many of you here have been traumatized by someone else. Many of you live with anxieties. Many of you have even been diagnosed with emotional or mental or psychological illness or struggle. Just to say this, that if the disciples who lived with Jesus, and we just read in Luke chapter 10 in our New Testament reading, they preached the gospel and the devil himself was cast out of heaven. They performed miracles in Jesus' name. And if they were troubled, if they were traumatized, if they were anxious, if they were depressed, if they were sad, that means what? That means that you're normal. That means you're normal. That means that life is a struggle. And some have it in different ways than others and more intensity than others. But you're normal. Jesus knows. And he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He says it not to rebuke you. He says it to comfort you. Don't be troubled. I'm leaving, yes, and you feel traumatic about that, but don't be troubled by it. I was reading this week the American Psychological Association, their top researcher and writer on the benefits of faith and religion and spirituality for mental health. Now, trust me, I once was a psych major. In college, but the Lord saw fit to lead me to a different path. But that being said, interesting that there are studies on this. There's actually a massive two-volume work on research on the benefits for mental, emotional, psychological health, the benefits of faith, religion, spirituality. But what Jesus says brings true help, doesn't it? It's not just faith in general. It's not just spirituality in general. What Jesus says is more than just helping us cope. What he says is true peace, shalom, wholeness, fullness of humanity. Let not your hearts be troubled. What he says is true. And to combat these disciples' anxiety and their feeling of trouble and trauma, he tells his disciples, as well as us, the solution is this: believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, just to say a quick thing before we move on to see what this is all about. Those of us with JW friends, this is one of those texts that we can use to demonstrate to them that the faith in God and faith in Jesus, what does that say? The Father and the Son are God. the same substance, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Because to have faith in God is to put faith in something other than God is idolatry, is superstition, is false. It's a denial of God. But Jesus says, have faith in God, believe also in me. Why is faith the solution? Why is that so helpful to their trouble and their sorrow and their feeling traumatized by his absence? Why? Well, that research that I read this week would simply say, to use a line from an 80s song, you gotta have faith. You just gotta have faith. Because faith in faith and faith itself is healing and is helpful psychologically. That's what some would say. That's what some would say. But George Michael was wrong. It's not about you just gotta have faith. Faith in what? Faith does something. It goes somewhere. It receives something. It can't just be by itself. Or it only can give sort of temporal, earthly, psychological benefit. No, faith is a solution, according to Jesus, because it's the thing in which faith is placed, the object, that makes faith so strong and so beneficial and so helpful to those who are troubled, to those who are sorrowful, to those who feel like orphans and feel like they've been abandoned by God. Faith in God is a solution. Why? Because it keeps us in communion with our Heavenly Father, in fellowship with Him. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith especially links us to Jesus. And He's telling them this, about to leave, believe in God, believe in me, because your faith is going to unite you to me, even though I'm going to be absent from you physically speaking, your faith is going to connect you to me. Because Jesus is the thing that gives faith meaning and substance and significance and strength. Let's turn just for a quick moment. I want to show you something in the back of the hymnal on page 862. So notice there with me, page 862, just really quick, to see something of this. In the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our confessions of faith, there's this amazing statement about what faith is and what it does. Why is faith so valuable, so beneficial, so strong, so helpful to us in trouble? And in the context here of Jesus leaving, notice the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 22, page 862, at the very bottom of that right-hand column. Listen to what it says there. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, speaking of Christ satisfying for our sins as priest in the previous article, to gain that knowledge, the Holy Spirit kindles or creates in our hearts a true faith. And look at what faith does. What does true faith do? That embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits. And notice also what it does. It makes him its own. And again, what does it do? It no longer looks for anything apart from him. Notice those verbs there. Embrace, makes, no longer looks. That's what faith is. And what does faith do? What is it connected to? What do you see? What do you notice about those phrases there? Jesus Christ, all his merits, apart from him. It's all about Christ, right? Faith unites us to Christ. And then it goes on to say this. Notice on page 863 there, that first column there where it begins, however. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. Again, it's not just faith for psychological benefits, or even to sing along in the car in Cares 101. But faith is more than just what it is in itself. It's not that faith, properly speaking, justifies us. For faith is what? The only instrument. It's the thing that receives, by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, not our faith, Christ. Crediting to us all his merits, and all the holy works that he's done for us in our place. And faith, here's the summary, statement. Faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Christ and with all his benefits. Why does he say the solution to their problem of being troubled by his absence? Why is faith so important? Why is it such a good answer, to a solution to their problem? Because this faith connects them to Jesus. It puts them in communion, personal fellowship with him and all of his benefits, even the benefits of his absence, the things that he's going to pour out upon them and even us here after Pentecost, the Spirit, his leading, his teaching, his guiding, his convicting of our sins to lead us to Christ and so forth. Faith puts us into communion with Christ and all of his benefits, even those of his absence. That's why faith is so strong. That's why it, as it embraces and puts us into fellowship with Christ, they would come to know that his absence wasn't a bane, it was a blessing. Not a curse, but a good thing. How so? Notice verse 2 and following, back to our text. So there's this trouble they have, the problem that they have, and there's the solution that Jesus tells them. Believe in God, believe also in me. But how is it beneficial to do that? I don't want to believe in a distant Savior. I want him here. But notice how his absence benefits. The blessing of his absence, there are several of them. The first is here in verses 2 to 6, eternal life. Eternal life. All right, kids, again, Jesus calls his disciples what in this story? What's the little word, phrase he uses for the disciples? Little children, right? Little children. Little children. The disciples are just like you. Just like you. We read this morning from Luke 10 where Jesus praised God that you've not revealed these wonderful truths to smart people, to wise people, to high and mighty adults, no, but to little children. The disciples are just like you, kids. You want to know where your mom is going? You want to know where your dad is going? They don't tell you, but you want to know why they're going. You want to know where they're going, when they're coming back, and so forth. Now, children, sometimes your mom and dad, they go somewhere, and it benefits them. They go on a date, right? It's kind of gross sounding, but they go on a date. It benefits them, not you. Well, maybe it does. You get to watch a lot of TV and eat pizza, but it benefits your parents to go away and not even telling you where they're going and why they're going and even when they're going to come back. It benefits them. But sometimes your parents leave and it actually does benefit you in a way that you don't even know. They're going somewhere. They're kind of like hiding the fact they're going and they're not telling you where they're going. They don't want you to know. And kind of cryptic, we'd say, to speak in sort of, we'll be back in a while. But it's your birthday coming up soon. Maybe you forgot that. They're leaving, and there's a babysitter, and you're not a baby anymore. You don't want to be babysat, but don't you remember? It's almost Christmas. It rained this week, for goodness sakes. It's almost Christmas. It rained. The weather's changed. Trust me, on Christmas day, it'll probably be 100 degrees, but it'll be hot. Sometimes your parents go, and it actually benefits you because they're going to prepare some gifts for some special occasion, your birthday, Christmas mostly. Jesus says that he's leaving his disciples, his little children, because when he leaves, when he dies, and then he goes back to heaven, his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, he's doing that to prepare eternal life for all of us who put our hope in him. It benefits us that he's absent from us. Again, look at verse 3 where he says, I will come again and will take you to myself. Now, adults, you should be thinking, I got to pick on you too. When you read verse 3, I will come again and will take you to myself. I'm going to prepare a place for you, he says earlier. You should be thinking, but hasn't Jesus said the opposite in the Gospel of John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? But what? Eternal life.
Everlasting.
Yes, everlasting. Have. He who believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And didn't Jesus already say in another chapter earlier in our story here, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. So adults, why is he speaking in the future then? Why does he say here that he's going to prepare a place for you in the future? Because he's going to come back and take you there. When he said to us that we already have everlasting life. Is it a future thing? Is it a now thing? Which one is it? It's both. Yeah, it's both. Eternal life now, but even greater life. Even greater life to come. What we have now, no eye. What we have now is great, but no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. How much greater is glory going to be than what we have already? But we have it already. But yet he's going to prepare a place for us with even greater glory in a way that we can't even begin to understand. And notice how he describes this. He goes to this place to prepare a place for us. What's he describing here? In one word, what's the thing he's describing here in chapter 14? Heaven, right? It's heaven. Eternal life, heaven, as we call it. And look at how he describes or illustrates heaven. What is heaven like? What's a concrete way for us to grasp? What does heaven look like? In my Father's what? House. In my Father's house. So if you're an ancient Jewish disciple living at this time around 30 or so, the New Testament is not written. There's no Nicene Creed yet. There's no Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism. You're an ancient Israelite who's hoping the Messiah, and now he's come. When Jesus says, in my Father's house, what should you be thinking about? What's the house in the Old Testament? The temple. The temple is God's house. And Jesus is speaking here in this kind of language, but he's speaking of a future house, which is the reality of the earthly temple that they've seen Jesus already go to. And they're there at the Passover festival. They can see it probably from their door. In my Father's house. Now remember, he's spoken of the house back in chapter 2 when he took that whip and he drove away all the money changers and all their animals and all their false religion and their false sacrifices. And he said, in my father's house, we call it a house of prayer. He was speaking of the temple because it wasn't a house of prayer. It was a place of selling, commerce. But now he says the Father's house is something that's yet future, that's heavenly, and that's reality itself. In my Father's house. And what about that house? Heaven, eternal life. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, if you have the old King Jimmy, the old King James, what does it say there? Many mansions, right? Many mansions. And how many faith preachers have claimed that verse for Jesus? Mansion for Jesus, right? Claim your Jesus mansion. No, that's not what it says. Sorry. It's an old translation. It's based on the Latin mansiones, which it means a room. So mansion is an old English transliteration of a Latin term that means a room, a place to be. Now, the old earthly temple was God's house, and it had a couple of rooms, didn't it? It had two big rooms, the tabernacle at least, and the original temple had the holy place, the most holy place. And who lived in the temple? Well, God lived there. Who ministered in it, who worked in it, the priests. Could the people go in? Could the average Joe, the average Jane, go into the temple? No. They couldn't enter into God's house. Brother Colin mentioned this morning in his prayer the priest who had that ephod and the breastpiece that had all the names of the tribes of the Israelites placed engraved upon those stones, he could go in. And so in a sense, you could, but only in him.
In my Father's house are many rooms. He's going to prepare a place, he says. Not for merely priests. Not that we can be in an outer layer or an outer circle of heaven and look in and see real heaven where the real holy people are. No, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where? In that temple, in that house, with your own room, your own space, your own place to be. Why is he using this image? Because it makes sense to little children. Heaven's like a house. There are many rooms, meaning place for us to be in the very presence of God and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, of course, that Jesus goes to prepare these rooms, this place for all of God's people, not merely just priests and so forth, but for all. There are many rooms there that he's preparing. He's paid the price to get in. There's sort of no vacancy sign, there's a vacancy sign, as it were, for everlasting life. He's prepared the way. He's paid the price. The rooms are free. Life's full of troubles. Why would you not enter? Why would you not go? Life's full of troubles. This is just one trouble. The disciples themselves are afraid of Jesus leaving them, but life's full of troubles, as you know. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, has already paid the price to get into one of these rooms in the house. Why would you not flee? There's a shelter for you to go. There's a safe place for you to go. Why would you not go? In my Father's house are many rooms. And he's saying to you and to me, come. Believe in God. Believe in me. Enter. Receive. If it were not so, what I've told you, that I go to prepare a place for you, verse 2 says. And so there's this house that has many rooms, and in that heavenly house, notice, it's where Jesus is. Children, if you're ever in Sunday school and someone asks you, what's heaven like? Your answer should always be Jesus, right? Always Jesus. What's heaven like? It's the place where Jesus is. There's not a lot of details here. There's an image of a house with many rooms, making us think of the Old Testament temple, but it's more than that because there are many rooms for all of God's people. And the only detail we really get here is this. Verse 3, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is heaven? It's where Jesus is. What's it like? It's where he's at. In the glory of the Father. What's he doing there? He's preparing a place for us. What are we going to do there? Be with Jesus. I will take you to myself, he says. The faith that now sees him by faith, receiving him by faith and connecting to him by faith, that faith will turn to sight. We will be with him. And that he'll be with us forever. And as children, that's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. Are there different levels? Are there room? Are there different rewards? And what are we going to do every moment of every single eternal day and so forth? All we need to know is that Jesus is there and he's going to go and he's going to come back and take us to that place. And we're going to be with him. And that's all we need to know. That's all we need is him. We don't need to know our favorite pet's going to be there. Are we going to have houses? Are going to be like super highways that don't use fossil fuels and so forth? We don't need to know all these things. We need to know that where I am, you also will be. In fact, he says, the way to get there is also known to us. Verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. You know the way to where I'm going. So you can't come now. Peter says, Lord, I need to know. I will lay down my life for you. Where are you going? You want to know? I'm going to my Father's house. And you know how to get there. Thomas speaks up. Lord, we do not know where you are going. You've established that. And if that's true, how much more so can we know the way? How can we know how to get there if we don't know where we're actually going, is what he's saying. And then our Lord speaks one of those wonderful passages that echoes down the halls of human history. I am the way. You know the way. Lord, how do we know? I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father whose house I'm going to, through me, except through me. He says, I'm the way, does our Lord Jesus. I'm the way to this heavenly house where there are rooms for every single believer in Jesus. I am the way to that place. Just as God made Adam in the beginning for fellowship and love and service to God, but yet because of his sin was exiled from fellowship in Eden especially, and the way to that back into the garden was banned or barred by an angel with a flaming sword. In the same way, the Son of God has come in human flesh, and he's the way, he says, back to God. He leads us back. Hasn't he said to us in John 10 that I am the door? I am the door of the sheep. There's a sheep pen, but yet he's the door to get in. Hasn't he described himself already in John chapter 1 when he said that to Nathanael that he would see one day heaven open and the Son of Man ascending and descending and angels of God upon him, up and down. He's the ladder. He's the way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me, the Son in human flesh. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm the truth, he says. The Word became flesh. We saw the very beginning of the gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. I'm the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believe in God. Believe in me. I'm the life. In him was life. The prologue told us. John 5 says, as the Father has life, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And our Lord stood outside of the tomb of Lazarus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the way to my Father's house where there is a place for you. I am the truth. The reality of that place is based upon my reality in life, death, and resurrection. I'm the life. Believe in me. Receive and have it. And so he says to his disciples here, I'm going away to a place that you cannot come yet, the place of glory. But you know the way there. I'm the way, he says. I'm the way. Do you see what he's saying to us? Saying to the disciples too, and to us. We already know the way back to our Heavenly Father because we already have Jesus. We already have him. By faith, we are connected to Christ, and we come through Jesus to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that until he comes again, his absence, in fact, should make our hearts grow fonder as we long for eternal life. Not just temporary life, not just a good temporary life, eternal life, where we will see the Lord himself face to face. We will be in his presence, no longer in the presence of the world, the flesh, the devil, in the Lord's presence. And until he comes, brothers and sisters, until he comes, that faith that he says to us is the thing that connects us to him and makes our connection to him so strong is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That faith that we have, yes, it struggles. These are disciples, after all, who are troubled. These are believers, after all, who are traumatized, who are afraid of being orphans. These are believers. And the Lord has given us his promises, and he's given us the Lord's Supper. This is a tangible way for us by faith to grasp hold of something. We have faith in Christ, but yet he's given us tangible things to grab, something to hold on to, something to see, touch, and taste. And as you come to receive of this Lord's Supper this morning, it's only a small little token, but it's a foretaste. It's a down payment of a much greater feast and glory to come. Let's pray.